listen to the words of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Christ.
Let's pray again. Father, we do ask that your Spirit would teach us through your word this day. Father, we pray that you would minister to us through the word, even as you promise, and we pray that you would minister to us through the sacrament, even as you promise. Father, we ask that you would equip us this day for service in the world, as you called us to. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For some of you, this may be your first Maundy Thursday event, and you're still kind of wondering what it's all about. This week is traditionally known as Holy Week. And that is because the events of this week, in terms of the church calendar, correspond to the last week of the life of Christ before he is crucified. It corresponds to the time in the life of Christ between his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and his resurrection on Easter morning. And of course, there's a lot of things. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that there are a lot of things that happen in those intervening days. Jesus gives very extensive teaching, especially through parables and through prophecy. We find Jesus having his final confrontation, controversy with the Pharisees. That conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees has now escalated all the way to the point where they're going to carry out this plot to murder him. Jesus comes in and cleanses the temple and curses the fig tree, signs and symbols of what he's doing to Israel. And of course, he's arrested, crucified, and buried. On Thursday, the Thursday of Holy Week, before he was arrested and accused and convicted falsely and then crucified on Friday, on that Thursday evening, before he was betrayed by Judas, he met with his disciples for a final Passover feast in the upper room. And that's really what you have in this section of John's Gospel. John chapters 13 through 17 basically cover this episode in Thursday night of Holy Week. The real highlight of Jesus' teaching in the upper room comes in John chapter 13, verse 34, which I just read to you. It's where Jesus says that he's giving to his disciples a new command. A new command that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, later on, when the Bible got translated into Greek, it was written in the Greek, of course, originally. Later on, when it got translated into Latin, the language there for new command or new commandment in the Latin was novum mandatum. Novum meaning new, and mandatum meaning command or mandate. And so this is, you could think of this as New Commandment Thursday or Mandate Thursday. This is the day in the Holy Week series of events when we remember that new mandate that Jesus gave to his disciples, that he gave to us, ultimately, that we should love one another as Jesus has loved us. Now, somehow, mandate or commandment became Maundy, sort of a corruption of the language there, and that's how we got Maundy Thursday. But that's the background. That's what Maundy Thursday is all about. Now, when we talk about this new commandment, this new mandate that Jesus gives to his church, his disciples, it's important to understand that that new command to love as Jesus loves doesn't hang in midair. It's not just thrown out there without any kind of context. It's anchored to the unfolding story. And Jesus shows us in this context, in the upper room, what it's all about, what it means to love as he loves. There are two key things that happens in that upper room. Two key things we want to talk about tonight. First of all, there's the foot washing. And then second, there's the feasting. There's the foot washing and the feasting, the two key things. Let's talk about each one of these. First, what do we see Jesus doing? See, this is not just a commandment that he gives. It's a commandment that Jesus himself enacts. He gives them a picture or a model of what it's all about. Jesus gets down on his knees. He grabs a towel and a water basin, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, normally, this was a job reserved for the lowest of slaves. In fact, there were some Jews at this time who would have said, this is a job not even fit for a Jewish slave. You got to find a Gentile slave to wash feet. Because after all, go back to Genesis 3, the ground is cursed. That's why you got to wash your feet. It's more than just a matter of hygiene. There's a symbolic action there, washing your feet of the cursed ground. But here Jesus takes the posture of a slave, one who will wash the curse away. He takes the posture of the lowest servant. And of course, this is a prelude to what he's going to do, his greater act of service that he will perform in less than 24 hours when he is nailed to a cross for the sins of his people in order to secure their salvation. This prefigures that. It shows us the heart of Jesus as he's about to go to the cross for his people. Jesus is showing us sacrificial love in action, and in doing so, he's giving us a model to emulate. See, the Bible always moves seamlessly from what Jesus did for us to what Jesus calls us to do in imitation of him. So yeah, this is something Jesus does for us, objectively, outside of us, all of that. But it also becomes a model or a pattern for us to emulate. See, Jesus is a foot washer. We are to be foot washers as well. We are to be servants of one another, even slaves of one another, you might say. That's our pattern. That's the upper room model of life that Jesus gives to us. What he does, we are to do. The way he lives, that's how we're to live. The way he loves, that's how we're to love as well. So what do? How do you wash feet? Well, in the days of paved sidewalks and tennis shoes, it's not a matter of getting down on your hands and knees and washing feet literally the way that Jesus did. That's not a need. But what do? You find the needs of others and you meet them. See, we need to understand that every need around us is an opportunity. Too often we look at needs around us and we see them as obstacles and we get all discouraged about it. Really, we need to see needs around us as opportunities that God has given to us providentially to exercise Christ-like love. I think that's always the silver lining when something bad happens in somebody's life. This is one of the silver linings. One of the ways God brings good out of it is he gives us an opportunity to serve. When someone gets very sick, or when they have a death in the family, or when they give birth to a disabled child, or when someone loses their job, that is an open door for ministry. Their feet are dirty, and it's your job to get down on your hands and knees and wash those feet. That's our calling. If nobody ever got dirty feet, if nobody ever had a problem, we wouldn't need each other. But see, God shows us how we do need each other by sending trials into the lives of those around us. So he gives us an opportunity, he gives us a chance to get down on our hands and knees, grab a towel, and serve. Serve as Jesus served. See, this is the new love, the new quality of love, the new kind of love that Jesus calls us to enact, the kind of love he calls us to live out. What Jesus did was radical. You know, just to think about this, for one who is Lord of all, and Jesus talks about this, how yes, he says, it's right that you call me Lord and Master. I'm your Lord. I'm over you. I'm your authority. I'm your rabbi. For a rabbi, a teacher, a Lord, to get down on his hands and knees and wash the feet of his disciples, his students, those who are under his lordship, under his authority, it's just unheard of. It completely flipped conventions. It overturned expectations. And yet, note, Jesus, in serving the disciples, doesn't do anything to degrade them. See, sometimes Christian service is marred by the wrong kind of attitude. But here, Jesus doesn't show any of that at all. He's not condescending. He's not paternalistic. There's no self-pity in this. Oh, woe is me. Nobody's washing anybody's feet here, so I'll get down and do it. No, there's none of that. He's not condescending. He's not degrading to them. He doesn't show any self-pity. He treats them with dignity, even though he is their superior. See, Jesus is willing to serve. He's willing to serve in this context, even his archenemy. We're told more than once in this passage that he knows that his betrayer is present. The snake is already in the garden. Judas is going to betray Jesus. Jesus knows that. He not only knows that that Judas will betray him, he knows that Peter will deny him, he knows that all the other disciples will forsake him in his time of need. And so there Jesus is. He is surrounded by betrayers and deniers and forsakers, and yet still he serves. See, it's not a matter of who's worthy. It's not a matter of who is deserving of our help. The only qualification for Jesus to wash your feet is that they be dirty. The only qualification someone needs in order for us to be called to serve them is need. See, that's how Jesus loves. He shows grace in this way. We're called to show grace in this way. Now, of course, this raises a question for us. Are we moving out towards one another with this kind of love? Are we moving out towards one another in this kind of servant-hearted way that Jesus shows us here? Are we more and more willing to lay ourselves out in order to meet the needs of others? And I need to tell you, nobody loves like this on accident. It only happens on purpose. You have to be intentional about it. Nobody just falls into this kind of sacrificial service. You have to plan to do it. You have to work to do it. And Jesus shows, too, that this kind of love is vital to our mission. Jesus talks about this there in verse 35. He says, "This is how all people will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another." See, this is how we show that we are His community, His new Israel. It's when we love in this radical, Christ-like way. It's love like this that makes the gospel make sense. And when love like this is missing, I would say the gospel seems to be nonsense to people. It's not intelligible to people. I mean, think about it. Think about what our message is, what we're claiming. We are saying that a first century Jewish carpenter who lived, who came out of a very obscure sort of backwoods kind of place, was crucified by the Romans as an insurrectionist, rose from the dead 3 days later, and became the King and Savior of the world. That's kind of absurd. How do you make that kind of claim, that kind of story, make sense? How do you make the gospel make sense? Well, Leslie Newbegin called the church the hermeneutic of the gospel. Hermeneutic means to interpret. In other words, what Newbegin means by that is that it is our life together, the way we live together as a community, that interprets the gospel for the world. See, we make this announcement that Jesus is the King and Savior of the world, and the world kind of scratches his head and says, "Well, what could that possibly mean?" And then we say, "Well, let us show you." And then by washing one another's feet, living in this kind of way, showing this new quality of love the world had never seen before, the world starts to say, "Okay, now I see. Now I see how it works. Now I see what you mean." See, Jesus doesn't want his people to be best known for being conservative or for being liberal or for being the really smart ones, the really well-read ones, the really educated ones. No, Jesus says, "I want you to be known for being loving." That's it. That should be the mark of my community. And whether we like it or not, the world will always judge Jesus on the basis of the church, what she sees in the church. When I was in college, I used to go to this little donut shop, Daylight Donuts, probably long since gone out of business, hopefully. I go there a lot of times late at night to study. Yeah, Jason's been there. He knows what I'm talking about. Go there a lot of times late at night to study. And, of course, you know, you're always looking for some kind of excuse to get out of your studying if you're a college student. And so I would often strike up a conversation with this young black guy who was there a lot of times as well. And it turned out this guy was a Jehovah's Witness. And I was really into apologetics. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm just going to... You know, my arguments, they're razor sharp, they're airtight. I can just argue this guy right into the kingdom. And we would sit around and we would discuss all kinds of issues. We'd discuss the deity of Christ. We would discuss the authority of Scripture. We would discuss all kinds of theological issues. And I always felt like I won the argument. I'm sure I won the argument. But he never budged. He never seemed to move one inch closer to where I was. And so finally, you know, we're just having a conversation, and I finally just asked him, but I never asked him before. I said, well, you know, what's your story? How did you become a Jehovah's Witness anyway? And so he started telling me the story. Told me he was raised in the Baptist church. Told me he was actually baptized at age 12. Told me when he was a teenager, he kind of got in with the wrong crowd. Stole a car. Did some jail time. And when he got out of jail, none of his old Baptist friends or family members would have anything to do with him. And he was lonely. And this guy who was a Jehovah's Witness leader befriended him. And his friends befriended this guy. And that was it. He was in. He was locked into it through the community. See, here's a man who had dirty feet. He needed washing. But his church friends that he had grown up with would not do it. And so the gospel became unbelievable to him. The gospel no longer had credibility for him. And so he drifted into this cult because he was so desperate for community. See, God's people deprived him of the witness that he needed. You know what keeps most unbelievers, most non-Christians away from the church? They think that if they came in, we wouldn't like them. We wouldn't accept them. They would never fit in. And that's why most people who do move into Christian faith, do so not because somebody gives them a brilliant argument they've never heard, but it's because somebody befriends them and they start to say, well, maybe these Christians aren't so bad after all. Maybe they could accept me. Maybe I could be one of them. And the gospel begins to become more credible to them because they see it in action. See, it's not just who has the best theology or the prettiest liturgy. People don't need arguments. And I'm not downplaying arguments and apologetics altogether. That has its place. But what people need at the end of the day is not so much to hear perfect arguments as they need fellowship and community. They need the kind of foot washing that Jesus talks about here. See, they need to see this kind of love embodied. They need to see it lived out. We need to be devoted not just to learning, but to doing. Not just to mastering the truth in our heads, but to embodying that truth in our day-to-day lives. T.S. Eliot said the greatest proof of Christianity for others is not how far a man will logically analyze his reasons for believing, but how far in practice he will stake his life on his belief. And you see this kind of thing in the early church. Think back to Acts chapter 2, for example. This is after the resurrection of Jesus, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Those early Christians living in Jerusalem were so committed to one another, to washing one another's feet, to serving one another, that they were selling off their property in order to care for one another. In a time of famine and distress, they were willing to take a hit from one another, even a financial hit from one another, in order to ease the burdens of their brothers and sisters. See, they staked their lives on the gospel. They put their lives on the line for one another. Just as a corollary of the gospel, as a reflex response to the gospel, this is what they did for one another. Now, sadly, there's some Christians who sort of drift. They never get that integrated into the life of the body. Sometimes it's out of fear. They don't want to risk love because they don't want to be rejected. What if my love is not reciprocated? What if I reach out in friendship to this person and they don't reach back? Sometimes it's out of laziness. They're just too slothful. It takes too much effort to form friendships, to form relationships. Sometimes it's out of pride. People don't want others to know their needs and their weaknesses and where they need help. Sometimes it's out of a critical spirit. You know, it's easy to sort of sit back and be like the Monday morning quarterback. You know, you don't play the game, but you sure can't criticize those who do. Sometimes that keeps us sort of aloof and distant from the community. Whatever the case is, Jesus calls us to throw ourselves into the life of the church, to grab a towel and a water bucket, and to get down on our knees and get to work serving one another, to give ourselves to and for each other, washing one another's feet. It's the kind of thing where I've got your back and you've got mine. I'll cover you and you cover me. That's the kind of fellowship, the kind of community that we're called to. Now, you might be asking, well, where can I do this? Where are the dirty feet around me that need washing? You know, there was somebody who once came to Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, of course, ministered in Calcutta, India, helping the poor there, one of the most overcrowded and dirtiest cities in the world. And there was somebody who came to her and asked about coming to help her and join in the work there with her. And you know what Mother Teresa said to this woman? She said, find your own Calcutta. Great advice. You don't need to come here to find dirty feet. Wherever you are right now, there's dirty feet all around you that you can be at work washing and serving. Now, God may call you to some faraway exotic place. That's great if that happens. But for most of us, it probably won't be this way. So you can look around the people in this room right now, and there are all kinds of dirty feet here, all kinds of situations, circumstances that are really opportunities for you to grab a towel and get down on your knees and serve. Look at the people who live on your streets. Look at the people you see every morning at Starbucks, or that you see every Saturday when you take your kids to their soccer or baseball game. There's dirty feet all around us. Opportunities to serve, opportunities to minister. I think a good question for us to ask, and it's convicting for me, and I know it'll be convicting for you too, a good question to ask is, what have you done, say, in the last 6 months or in the last year to wash the feet of the community that is within, say, a 5 or 10 mile radius of where you live? What have you done to wash the feet of the community right around you? I would guess that there are a lot of dirty feet right on your doorstep. A lot of situations where the love of Christ is called for. Certainly, I think we have to have a heart for global mercy, global missions. But too often, yeah, I would say more often than not, we are best equipped to serve those who are right around us. It really takes a lot of training and a lot of expertise to go off into a faraway place and minister there effectively. More often than not, it's the people right around us, the people we see every day, that Christ is calling us to minister to. See, I bet there is a Calcutta not far from each one of us. And I would say we live continually in a Calcutta. So go find your own Calcutta. Find a place where you can serve, where you can wash feet. And I would say if you miss that, if you just can't seem to find opportunities to serve that way, it might be because you're being more discipled by the world, by the culture around us, than you are by Jesus. Because any follower of Jesus is going to see those kind of opportunities sooner rather than later. So this new community that Jesus forms is characterized by a culture of service, a culture of foot washing, a culture of love, we could say. But it's also characterized by a culture of feasting, and here we can be a lot more brief. Jesus has a feast with his disciples. This feast is called the Last Supper because it is the Last Supper that Jesus will have before he goes to his death, before his crucifixion. You could say, really, it's the Last Supper of the old world. It's the Last Supper of the old creation, of the old covenant, of the old aeon. But right in the middle of that Passover liturgy, Jesus again does something radical. He breaks with the standard Passover liturgy that would have been done. And he inserts something new. And he does that because now what Passover meant is about to be fulfilled. The new Exodus is about to be accomplished. The real sacrificial lamb is about to be slaughtered and offered. It's not going to be the blood of an animal anymore, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will really propitiate and turn away the wrath of God. And so he does something new, something different. He breaks into that Passover liturgy. And he takes bread and he says, this bread is my body broken for you. And he gives it to them to eat. And he takes a cup of wine. There were cups of wine used in Passover liturgy. But he takes one of those cups and he says, this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of your sins. Take and drink it, all of you. And in so doing, he transforms the Passover into something new, what we now call the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, or communion. What Passover pointed to, now the reality is here. And ever since that Thursday night, this meal has been the central event in the life of the church. Now, if you were to survey people and ask people, what are your greatest fears? Right at the top of almost everyone's list, if they're really honest, would be loneliness. Nobody wants to be alone. Everybody wants to have a sense of belonging, a sense of connectedness, a sense of being in relationship, a sense of having a place where you fit, you know, you're a piece of the puzzle and you've snapped in here. Everybody wants that. We crave that. Going all the way back to Adam, we see that we were made for community. The only flaw in God's perfect, unfallen world at the beginning was that Adam was alone, and God fixed that by giving him a companion. We were made for companionship. Now think about it. If you had less than 24 hours to live, what better way to spend that time than the way Jesus does here? Feasting with your friends, conversing with them, sharing your deepest thoughts, serving them, singing with them, praying with them, loving them. All the things that Jesus does here in the upper room. See, it's all concentrated here. This is what human life is all about. This kind of community, this kind of love, these kinds of relationships. Why was this table given to us? Why did Jesus enact and inaugurate the new covenant around a table at a meal, at a feast? Well, see, it's because at this table, this is where we reconnect with God and with his people. Sin divides, but at this table, God's grace unites us. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Hard times are about to come. In fact, we're going to see the disciples scatter. They're broken apart. That fellowship is shattered. But through this table, through giving his disciples a ritual meal that they will enact together again and again and again, Jesus gives them a way of reforging bonds of friendship and fellowship that cannot be broken. A way of bringing them together as a community again and again and again. Now the odds are that every single one of you here has been wronged by someone else in this room. I would say sometime, you know, if not in the last week, say in the last year. If your family's here, probably in the last, you know, 4 hours, somebody in this room has wronged. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? When you come to this table that we're about to experience together as we move from our agape feast into the Lord's Supper, as we come together around this table, we are enacting forgiveness towards one another. This is our peace offering. See, when you come to this table with others, you are saying, I'm not your victim anymore. I forgive you, and therefore I'm released from bitterness and holding a grudge, and you're released from the guilt of what you've done. I forget it. I remember it no more. I do not hold it against you. That's what we do when we come to this table. Now, it may be that something is such a big deal, you have to deal with it apart from the table, before you come to the table. Jesus talks about that. Paul talks about that. But when you come to this table together, you're saying, and you are enacting peace towards one another. You're saying, I am at peace with you. You're saying, whatever wrongs you've done against me, I forgive you. See, coming to this table together means we are at fellowship. We are at one. Those who partake are one body, one family. And so again, our reflex action towards one another as Christians is forgiveness. It's love covering over sins that have been committed against us. And that, again, is what this meal is all about. Now, in our culture, we don't understand feasting all that well. We tend to swing to excesses, to extremes. Either we reject feasting altogether and try to live an ascetic life, and we say, well, feasting's dangerous. Or we overindulge. We go to an excess in that direction. We don't understand how to celebrate, how to take in the whole experience. See, where it's not just dinner, it's not just what's on the plate in front of you, but it's your dinner companions as well. And it's the conversation and the singing and the praying. It's that total context, that total experience. See, that's what feasting is all about. And that's why you can feast with very meager portions. Because it also has to do with relationships and with sharing lives together. This is what we're called to. And we still don't understand this in our culture. You know, when we go to a restaurant, we want our drinks and our dinner and the check all within about 15 minutes or somebody's losing a tip. And that's the way we think about eating. It's a very utilitarian thing. Jesus here shows us it's really about celebration. the shared meal really has a deeper meaning than just sitting around the table. It's about sharing lives together. See, that's what Jesus does here in the context of this meal. Jesus shares himself. He gives himself. He shares his deepest thoughts with his disciples. Chapter 14, and as he begins to give this upper room discourse, he says, I dwell in you, and you dwell in me. He talks about this fellowship they share with each other. He says in chapter 15, you're no longer servants, but you're my friends. You're my closest advisors, my closest companions. He says, I've told you everything. All my cards are on the table. See, Jesus knows that's fellowship. It's when you share yourself this way. You share your thoughts. You share your heart. Chapter 16, he says, ask me whatever you want, and I'll do it. Ask in my name. See, that's true friendship right there. Okay, that's the kind of thing we ought to be saying to one another. Ask me anything you want. I'll do it for you. And in chapter 17, he leads them in this intimate prayer before the Father. See, all of that flows into the feast, and all of that flows out. Yes, it's eating together. That's right at the center of it. But it's more than just sharing a table. It's about sharing lives. And see, all of that that surrounds the table, all that that surrounds the meal, that Jesus does all of that so that he can equip them to begin to fulfill this commandment in their lives together. See, Jesus models for us in the upper room the kind of community that we should strive for, what we should be about in our actions and in our words. You know, there's, what, 6 billion people in the world today? 6 billion people. And you probably spend 95, if you have a conservative estimate here, you probably spend 95% of your time thinking about one of them. Yourself. 6 billion people, you spend most of your time thinking about yourself. What Jesus calls us to at this feast is to get out of ourselves and into one another. To indwell one another the way that Jesus says, I'm going to indwell you and you're going to indwell me. To have this kind of communion, this kind of fellowship with one another, which means we've got to get more serious about playing together and praying together and eating together, not just at the Lord's table, but in one another's homes. It means we've got to get more serious about working together and serving together, finding projects that we can do together, mission work that we can do together. That's the kind of thing that Jesus calls us to. See, this table is a starting point in training us what that means. But it doesn't end here. It goes forward from here. That's what this feast is all about. Jesus, by the time you get to the end of this, they've had their feast together, and now Jesus is talking about their mission. Their mission to the world, their mission to the nations. See, God enacts his love towards us as he gives us his son in the bread and wine. He shows us what love is all about, what love means at this table. But we also now are to enact that love towards one another as we share bread and wine, as we pass bread and wine to one another. You receive bread, you receive it as a gift from God, but then you pass it to others, and as that bread is passed hand to hand, we're enacting, you could say, the economy of the new Israel that Jesus has formed. An economy of sharing, of generosity, of gift, of hospitality. See, this table calls us to be open-hearted and open-minded towards one another, towards one another's needs. Open-handed towards one another. See, and in this way, as we live out what this feast means, we fulfill the mandate that Jesus gave to us, this new command. Now, one last thought here. Some people wonder why Judas is still at the table when Jesus does all this. I mean, shouldn't Jesus have kicked Judas out well before this? You know, why does he wash his feet? Why does he feast with him? Why does he even feed him, it seems, the bread of honor? Why does Jesus wait so long to dismiss Judas? Well, look, what does foot washing mean here? Foot washing symbolizes Jesus cleansing us through his death. For him to wash, he says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part in me. So to have your feet washed by Jesus is to participate in his ministry, his death on the cross. And when he says, go and do likewise, he's saying, follow my example, love one another sacrificially in this servant-oriented way. The presence of Judas at the table, I think, plays a very important role in this story. Because it takes away any and all excuses we might make for why I shouldn't serve this person or that person. See, if Jesus could serve his arch enemy, the one who would betray him into the hands of his murderers, if Jesus can serve Judas in this way, then you can serve anyone too. I don't care who it is or what they've done to you. You are called to serve that person. You're called to love that person, even in the face of betrayal. See, if Jesus could love Judas, you're called to love your enemies as well. Now understand, love doesn't mean blanket approval. I mean, God loves me, but He doesn't approve of everything I do. I love my kids, but I don't approve of everything they do. Love does not mean blanket approval. But love is what we're called to do. It's very interesting. It says, after all this takes place in verse 30, it says that after Judas has his feet washed and he's received a piece of bread from Jesus, it says he went out immediately and it was night. That's more than just a little historical detail that it's nighttime. Judas is going out into the darkness, into the oblivion. It is dark. The darkness outside is a picture of the darkness, the utter blackness of his heart. When he goes out, he is setting in motion the machinery that will lead to the crucifixion, you know, the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. But the point is, the light of Christ's love overcomes the darkness. And our love is to shine into the darkness as well. Let's pray and ask that God would help us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of your Son, that you so loved the world that you gave him to us to be our Redeemer, to be our Messiah, to be our Lord, to be the one who would take away our sin, who would wash us completely, and who continually washes our feet as we need it. Father, we pray that you would help us to serve him, and in serving him, to serve one another. We pray that you would help us, Father, to love as Jesus has loved, to manifest the same kind of servant attitude, to be one another's slaves in this way, to show this kind of humility towards one another. Father, we ask these things knowing we can only do these things as your grace enables us, but we ask these things knowing too that you promised to work these things in us. And so it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.